Congregation, we turn in the Word of God this evening to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. And we have the entire psalm as our text this evening. Psalm 63. We read that it's a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul follows hard after thee. Thy right hand upholds me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible word. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed. And after our confession, we will sing together from Psalter 157. 157, stanzas 5, 8, and 9. Let us confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this afternoon from Psalm 63, which we have read together. And every Christian can relate to this psalm to some degree. It is a prayer to God by the one whom the Lord loved. And the title tells us that these are the reflections of David when he was king. They tell us that he was in the wilderness of Judah. David's in the wilderness probably because he's fleeing from his own son Absalom, who had conspired against him. You can read in verse 11 that David was already king. It says, but the king shall rejoice in God. And so here you have David, and he's been driven away from Jerusalem, out of the palace, away from the tabernacle, far from the courts of Zion, and he finds himself in the wilderness. And it's in that setting that this beautiful psalm comes to expression. It comes from the heart and from the mouth of David as he's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Notice that David's outward condition has an impact upon his spiritual disposition. That's the way it often is in the Christian life, isn't it? We are one, body and soul, and the reality is that sometimes the experiences of the body have an effect upon us spiritually. That's reality, isn't it? When we're tired, for instance, we can often be discouraged. And so that sometimes the best treatment for our spiritual discouragement is simply a good night's sleep. When we are sick, and particularly when we are seriously ill, we are often drawn closer to the Lord. And that's why the psalmist says in another spot, it is good to be afflicted. And David, perhaps here he is enduring physical affliction. We don't know what the exact physical state of David is. It's possible that he is thirsty, physically thirsty, and therefore he also feels dry spiritually. But this psalm is unmatched in its devotional expressions of one's hope and praise of God. And from this psalm, we learn what kind of heart of devotion that we're to have to God, even when we are spiritually despondent. So what we have in this psalm is not so much what we should do as such. Well, we've learned, many of us, that what we should do in the Christian life is in fact something that we often do not do. We so often fail in what we do, but really it's what our desires are like that really teach us what we're like. And we see David's heart response to the goodness and the grace of God in this psalm as he reflects upon it. Let's examine it, looking at it under this theme, a prayer for renewed communion with God. A prayer for renewed communion with God. David had had communion with the Lord before, but now he felt dry and thirsty. And then we come first then to the desire he expresses in this prayer. Secondly, to the experiences he mentions in this prayer. And lastly, the confidence he states in this prayer. So first, the desire he expresses in this prayer. David finds himself in the wilderness, and notice what is particularly troubling to him as he had to flee from Jerusalem. What weighs heavily upon him? He isn't first of all concerned of being restored again to the throne in Jerusalem. He isn't seeking the comforts of his palace. He isn't looking for renewed fellowship with the people. He's concerned first of all about his relationship and his communion with the Lord, and all the rest are secondary to him. He says, "My soul thirsts, my flesh longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." This is not an uncommon expression by the psalmist, is it? Already in Psalm 42, we've sung that a few moments ago, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for thee, O God, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Or in Psalm 27, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire into his temple. Or in Psalm 84, my soul longs, yea, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. And here in this psalm, he says, my soul thirsts for thee, my soul longs for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Thirst is one of the strongest desires, and David here uses it to reflect his spiritual thirst. Now, few of us have ever really, truly been thirsty. We have not been thirsty because we have quite ready access to water and to other refreshing drinks. You know how it is, children. You go out for a run, and you come home, and you say, I'm dying of thirst. Well, you're not really dying of thirst. It's just an expression, I understand. But you take a glass of water, and you drink it, and you are refreshed and renewed again. But with David, he was in the wilderness, and we read that he was spiritually in a dry and thirsty land. He says, where there is no water. He has no access to water. Now, we don't know whether this signified that he was actually physically thirsty. It seems hard to believe, considering he was the king, and you would assume that even when he fled from Jerusalem, that we'd have resources for him as he lived in the wilderness, in caves perhaps, and in the out, he lived in the bush, and he just lived in the open. But David here expresses a desire to be refreshed and renewed spiritually. Now, you may feel at this present time extremely blessed of God. You may have good health. You may lack nothing from a material point of view, but yet you can experience this kind of wilderness feeling of God's absence still, can't you? The reality is that when everything is going well, when we have no sickness, when we have no trials, when we are prosperous, when we feel all that is well, it may be that things aren't well at all. That was true of David, wasn't it? You remember that he had been very successful in battle, and he had stayed home from the battle, and he had taken a midday nap, and he was rising from his nap, and he goes up on the rooftop, and well, you know what happened, don't you? He fell into sin, didn't he? And not only did he fall into sin, but he didn't even realize what had happened. He fell into sin without being aware of the fact that he had sinned. And God had to send a prophet to him to actually set him straight. Nathan came to him, but he had himself, it appeared, almost no sense that he had lost something. And if he had prayed as much in the palace as he did in the cave, perhaps he would have been kept from sin. And it shows us that God often uses afflictions and troubles in our life to reset our priorities. I know a young man personally, one in our extended family, and he was involved in a very, very serious accident that left him with a great deal of pain. He was in the hospital for many weeks and in rehab and recovery, and he will tell you it was good to be afflicted because he recognizes that he was not on the right path and he was going the wrong way, and suddenly his life was stopped and he was forced to account with the reality that our lives can quickly be taken away. And he was brought back, you might say, or his priorities were reset so that he then began to desire the things which he never previously desired and to despise the things which he previously loved. God had done a good work in him. Well, that's often the way it is, isn't it? That the afflictions God sends to us can be used for good in our life. You see, if everything's going well, that we often don't feel any spiritual hunger like David expresses here, or spiritual thirst as he speaks of it. My soul thirsts for thee, my flesh longs for thee. When things are going well and when we're prosperous and successful, then often we don't have such spiritual desires, do we? See, it's like children who have access to candy all day long without having the discipline of restraint at all. And they eat the candy all day. And at supper time, mom puts a meal on the table. It's very nutritious, it would be very good for them. And they sit down and they say, well, I'm not hungry. Why not? I've been eating candy all day. They don't feel hungry because they've eaten too much junk food. And that means that often affliction and adversity increase our hunger for communion with God. And David's in the wilderness now, and he's been separated from the temple, he's been separated from the communion of the saints. He no longer is able to witness the offerings and the sacrifices, and he feels this absence of the Lord, and he longs for communion with God, and he wants more intimate fellowship with the Lord. Maybe you, in reflecting on your life, you look back and you say, yes, I want renewed communion with the Lord as well. And maybe that's why you've come here to this place, and that would be good and proper. But perhaps you've come here because, well, it's just a good custom or tradition, and surely is, or because you wanted to meet your friends, and that most certainly is not a wrong motive. Or maybe you just want to please your family, or you're seeking to simply appease your conscience. But the house of God, with the people of God, isn't this the place where we can experience communion not only with one another, but in fellowship with the Lord through His Word? And isn't every worship service a time of communion with God? And doesn't that make it a joy and delight to worship the Lord? Because when we've been spiritually awakened, when our sins have been atoned for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is this desire to have fellowship with the living God, is there not? If there's no desire for such communion with the Lord, then there's no life. If there's no desire for spiritual things, then for the things of the Spirit, then we are yet in the flesh. But David here is not reflecting upon the comforts of his palace, on the authority of his throne, or upon the beautiful city of Jerusalem. But David is living according to the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit. And what is his desire? He says, "My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh, they long for thee in a dry and thirsty land." Now, obviously, this ebbs and flows in the Christian life. David experienced that too, or he would not know what it was like. He's reflecting, as we'll see in a few moments, on his past experiences in the Christian life. And so it ebbs and flows. There are times when he felt close and he experienced nearness to the Lord. And there are other times when the Lord appeared distant from him. And we have the same experience. And David in the psalm, though, at the beginning, in particular, he's experiencing a time when he feels distant from God. But did you notice something? That there's actually no mention of any particular sin in this psalm. Because sin can create a distance from the Lord, can't it? But there are no sins mentioned in this psalm. But our sense of communion with God can be interrupted because we're living in sin. And then we experience, as it says in Psalm 32, the groanings of the inward man as we struggle and as we refuse to come in repentance before God. And then when we come to repentance, it's then that we experience communion. But this psalm, it doesn't mention any sin. In fact, if you review the account of the time in David's life when Absalom conspired against him and literally chased him out of Jerusalem, you find that David actually during that time was quite complacent in the sense that he was resting in the Lord. And so it's not clear. It doesn't appear to be that David was living in sin, and that's why he felt this thirst, this longing for the Lord. Sometimes we have to simply recognize that the Lord hides his face from us that he might be more precious to us. A glass of cold water always tastes better when we're thirsty, doesn't it? And when we are thirsty for God and when we have this desire for renewed communion with him, then when he comes with in his grace and in his mercy, it's all the more precious to us then, isn't it? David had been reigning for many years in Jerusalem. He had been blessed by God. He had conquered many nations. He had been brought through many trials. He had experienced the forgiving grace of God after his sin with Bathsheba. And now he's driven out of Jerusalem by his own son Absalom. I don't think there's a greater grief for a parent to endure than this, is there? He was driven out of Jerusalem and now he's in the wilderness. And what concerns him is not, first of all, that he's seemingly have lost the throne. He knew he didn't. God kept him on the throne. He recognized that from the very beginning, this kingship, of course, when he was pursued by Saul. You remember on the many occasions how he committed his way to the Lord. He recognized that God gave him the throne and God would take him from the throne, and it wouldn't start a day before the Lord ordained and it wouldn't end a day before the Lord desired. He knew that. But he was in the wilderness and his rebellious son was in Jerusalem and he sings the words of the psalm. "My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh long for thee in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." He's telling us that having lost everything, there's one thing that he longs for. He thirsts for God. He misses that intimacy of this, of the corporate worship of the people of God in the temple with the Lord. And he wants communion with God more than anything else. And that's quite remarkable. If you lost everything, what is the one thing that you would want? You know, it really tells a lot about your person, doesn't it? David is separated from all the religious ceremonies of Jerusalem, of the temple, and yet his heart is drawn to the Lord. Calvin makes an interesting comment. He says, there are some people who are religious on the exterior, but they lack a true knowledge, a true saving knowledge of God. And the closer they are to religious ceremonies, the more spiritual they feel, and the more they seem to long after God. But remove them from those religious ceremonies, and their zeal for God vanishes. In other words, Calvin's saying, you come to church and you feel very religious. You're singing the Psalms, you're listening to the preaching, you're praying to the Lord, and you're at a Bible study, and you're enjoying the communion of the saints, and you feel very religious and even spiritual. But if all these things had were taken from you, would you still cry out for God? What are you like in your closet is what we're being confronted with here. Have you ever read biographies of Christian men and women? I highly recommend it. Well, one such biography which is helpful to read is that of John Bunyan. And when he was in prison. And he was in prison in spite of all the hardship his family endured. That's a story in itself. But he wrote some 60 books, and some of them written in prison, including Pilgrim's Progress and Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Beautiful books. And these writings, they display the same hunger for God in desperate and dire circumstances. So David's thirsting after God forces a question upon us, doesn't it? It forces this question: what are we after? What do we want? David says he wants God, but what do you really want? David lost everything, and he says, there's one thing that I desire. What is worth the most to you? Well, what is worth the most to you is that which you worship. That which you worship. It's the driving force behind all our actions. It's where we channel our affections, our time, our allegiances. You see, everyone worships either God or something or someone else. And how do you know who or what you worship? You say, well, it's simple. We worship God. But I want you to think of another way. I want you to follow the trail of your time, of your affection, of your energy, of your desires, of your money, of your allegiances. And follow that trail to the end. And at the end you find a throne. And whatever or whoever is seated upon the throne is of highest value to you. It is what you worship. You see, none of us will say, well, I worship my job. No, that's not politically correct to say that. No, we won't even say we worship our families, for we know that that's not right. Or we worship ourselves or our bodies, or we're too orthodox to make statements like that. But if you follow the trail of your affections and of your energy and of your money and of your allegiances and of your time, what lies at the end? You see, that points out our desires, what we worship, that which matters most to us. And David is telling us what matters most to me, he says, is the worship of the Lord. What I want is an intimate and closer walk with the Lord. You can have my kingdom, you can have my throne, you can have my palace, you can have all my riches, but what I want is God, and he thirsts for this living God. Are you like David? When you're driven in the wilderness by tragic, painful circumstances and you begin to sink in the quicksand of your emotions, can you cry out, oh God, you are my God? You see, David has a rock, and we'll come to that in a moment, upon which he stands. And this prayer speaks of a desire for renewed communion with God, but it also speaks of, in that context, his previous experiences. And it's not that he has hope in his experiences. That's not the point. But the experiences that he has had in the past, they assure him of God's faithfulness, God's covenant love, his mercy towards him, and also comforts him in the present, knowing that God will continue to be faithful. You see, the psalm, it not only diagnoses our condition, but it also gives us the solution, we might say, the remedy in how we're to deal with our problems. That's the beauty of the psalms, aren't they? They're to be prayed over. They're to be meditated upon. They're to be sung together. Because the psalms, they give us direction. They not only diagnose us because they expose us as we look at our own hearts, but they also give us direction for our own spiritual well-being. And we notice that in the second point, the experiences David mentions in this prayer. He remembers the worship of the Lord. Look at verse 2. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I've seen thee in the sanctuary. Even though he had been separated from these religious ceremonies, he still meditates on the greatness of the Lord. He reflects on the past worship of the Lord. He remembers the sacrifices, you see, that had taken place there. He remembers the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats for his sins. And he saw the priest going to sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat for his sins. And he knew that God had drawn him near to him and communed with him as his sins are covered in the blood. Every time we have the Lord's Supper, we reflect on the same, don't we? We reflect on the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, that our sins are covered not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with the blood, the precious blood of Christ. And doesn't that give us already some direction when we long for such renewed communion with the Lord? We're called to meditate upon the Lord. We're called to reflect on the past when he has upheld us. It may be that that was under the preaching of the word, maybe last year, maybe last week, maybe 5 years ago, I hope not. But maybe it's been a while. And you remember occasions under the preaching of the word when the word came alive in your soul and revived and renewed you. And you saw God in his glory, and you saw him in his majesty and in his power particularly to save. And you rested in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ as you heard the Lord Jesus being proclaimed as the only way of salvation. And that comforted you. Or maybe it was at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. I'm not sure when you last had it or when you hoped to have it. That you sat there and as you saw the bread broken before your eyes and saw the wine being poured out, you were reminded of the broken body of your Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins and for reminded of his shed blood and that overwhelmed your soul. So much so that you can say with David as he does in verse 3, thy loving kindness is better than life, he says. Better than life. To know the mercy and the grace of the Lord is better than life, he's saying. It's worth more to him than his life. His life was at risk. Remember, Absalom was pursuing him with the intent of slaying him. And David, he thinks about those times in the past. He's not experiencing it now. He's thirsty. He's spiritually dry, but he remembers those occasions in the past where he's experienced God's forgiving grace. And as he reflects upon it, he realizes that those moments are worth more than life itself. And we can say, too, that one kiss, we might say, from the Lord Jesus, it makes all other things fade away. When we've experienced God's loving kindness in our souls, when we know that we are forgiven, the forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we say, too, this is better than life itself. There's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. That's worth more than life. Your loving kindness, thy loving kindness is better than life. That's a remarkable expression, isn't it? Because we know life is generally good. Most of us try to hang on to it at all costs, don't we? We submit to painful surgical procedures. We'll even have limbs amputated just to save our life. Even to restore us to partial health that we might prolong our days, we will undergo chemotherapy treatments and radiation treatments, and our bodies are abused and broken. Sometimes it seems the treatment's worse than the disease, just so we can hang on to our life. And we, if somebody comes at us with a gun and says, "Give me your wallet," we quickly give it to them because our life is worth more than what's in our wallet. Life is a most precious possession. But David says, thy loving kindness is better, better than life. So David, he meditates on that. You see, we have some hints here of what we are to do when we have the same desire for renewed communion with the Lord, to meditate upon his past mercies. And all of you can do that to some degree. All of you can do it to some degree. Because God shows mercy to each one of us in some way every day, doesn't he? Giving us air to breathe and strength to carry on our day. It's true that that pales in comparison to the mercy he shows us in the gospel. But all of us can reflect upon his mercies. Upon the fact that we are not deserving of his mercies. Then think of how the Lord has shown his loving kindness to us in giving his only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Is that not a mercy? Is not even the offer of the gospel, isn't the offer of salvation even a mercy to you as you live today in the land of the living? And so respond to that gospel call, and then you too will know what David is saying here. Thy loving kindness is better than life. And David knows, and he's confident, even though he's spiritually dry, he's confident that he will again be satisfied. Look at verse 5. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, he says. David is saying, I remember, I meditate. He knows that the Lord will give him everything that he needs. He will be nourished. He will be fed. He will be refreshed. And the way he knows is that as he reflects upon God's covenant mercies, his loving kindness, the Lord will again refresh him. And notice what he does when he's on his bed. In verse 6, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. He had sleepless nights, you see, and as he lay there, awake in his bed, he reflected upon God. What a wonderful thing to do. You know, my wife will have this saying, you know, when she lies awake, I says, "Did you sleep well?" She, "No, I was awake for a couple hours." And then I said, that's too bad. And she says, "No, not really. It was my time to speak with the Lord." Meditate upon the Lord in the night watches. This is where David's thoughts go when he was in his bed, when he was awake in the night. He didn't get up and play a computer game or play Angry Birds or something like that. He just laid there quietly. There was little to occupy his mind. It's dark in the night, you see, and there's nothing to stimulate us in that way. It's quiet, usually anyway, in the night. Maybe you have kids and it's not so quiet in the night, but it's usually quiet in the night, and you can lie there with your thoughts and meditate upon the things of the Lord. Isn't that what David did? When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. You see how his meditation upon God's past mercies lead him to confidence, and we see the confidence he expresses in this prayer. It's actually woven throughout the whole psalm, isn't it? We can actually begin at the very beginning of the psalm. He says, "Oh God, O God, thou art my God. There's a relationship between David and the Lord, isn't there? This is at the heart of his devotion. This covenant promise, he knows that God had said, I will be thy God and thou shalt be my people. And David here is affirming, Lord, thou art my God. And true Christianity is all about these personal pronouns, isn't it? Lord, you are my God. You are my God. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And David here professes what from which the whole psalm flows. It flows out of this relationship. O God, thou art my God. You see, even during those times when David felt distant from the Lord, he recognized that yet he had this relationship of favor with God, and that nothing could take that away from him. And you know, you might have that too. But continue to pray, oh Lord, my God. Think how Jesus addressed his Father on the cross, my God. My God, why have thou forsaken me? Or maybe you think these words are too holy and that it would even be blasphemous to say them, but and in a sense, of course, the Lord Jesus was forsaken like we will never be forsaken of God. We say that in the Lord's Supper form, don't we? But can't we, in that sense, even use these words? Why have you forsaken me? The prodigal, in coming to his father, he didn't come to his father and say, Sir. He says, Father, I have sinned. And he says, though I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. He didn't lose sight even of this relationship, you see. He didn't lose sight of this truth that God in Christ has come to us and he's established this eternal covenant of grace with us, and so we can address him as my God and as my Father. And David's confident about that relationship in spite of the fact that he doesn't feel close to the Lord. And this comes out even more intensely at the end of the psalm. We don't have time to consider all the aspects of it together. But David, at the end of this psalm, he does address his enemies, those who are pursuing him. He says, but those who seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall die. That's his confidence. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. They shall be slain. And then he says in the last part, everyone that sweareth by him shall glory, but the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And so he speaks of three things that are going to happen to his enemies. They're going to be killed and they're going to be stopped by the Lord. This is his assurance. This is his confidence. He is trusting that the Lord will accomplish it, isn't he? He doesn't conspire how he might gain the throne back, how he might regain his kingdom. He simply leaves it in the hands of the Lord, and he has confidence in the Lord's care. And we have to ask ourselves what we trust in. Do we have such confidence in the Lord? David had such confidence in the Lord that throughout this psalm, he actually speaks of rejoicing in the Lord. He knows that the Lord will use these circumstances also for his good in his life. And he knows that God will not spare anything for his good. Hasn't he even shown that in the Lord Jesus Christ? He has not spared his only begotten Son. We face a lot of uncertainties. We face a lot of troubles, and no doubt some of you are facing them now. But notice this, that in Christ we can have every confidence for the future. We can be without doubt. We can be confident that the Lord will deliver us. So much so that we can rejoice in God. He's still singing, isn't he? He's still singing. Even though he's not enjoying intimate communion with God, he's still singing. Look at the psalm in verse 3. My lips shall praise thee. In verse 4, he says, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. In verse 5, he says, my soul shall be satisfied, and so on. But then he says, my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. In verse 7, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. And verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. That's remarkable, isn't it? It teaches us something again, doesn't it? You see, so often when we become despondent and discouraged and depressed even, we become very self-reflective and introverted, that we begin to think of ourselves and our circumstances, and sometimes that degenerates into poor pity me. But here we're taught that our focus is upon the praise of God, upon the glory of God, meditating upon His work and His marvelous ways. That teaches us something, doesn't it, for the Christian life? David is thirsting for God. He speaks of times of the past when he has been satisfied in the Lord. And he also is confident in the future, trusting in the Lord. David publicly praises God, even in his present circumstances. Now, in that sense, David's prayer ends, as we often end, with that word, Amen. Now, it's not in our text. It's not there explicitly. There's no Amen in this whole psalm. But surely, he's saying Amen, isn't he? Because what does Amen mean? Amen means it shall truly and certainly be. That's what we confess it is. That Amen means it shall truly and certainly be. And that's the way David speaks in this psalm, isn't it? And then our catechism goes on and says, for my prayer is more assuredly heard of God than I feel in my heart that I desire these things of Him. That's what Amen means. And that's the way David prays, doesn't he? As he makes this prayer for renewed communion with God, he does it with the confidence that the Lord will answer his prayer. He's confident that he will drink from the living water so that he will never thirst again. And hasn't in that sense this prayer been so marvelously fulfilled in Christ, who said to the woman at the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And so let us drink deeply from the wells of salvation, and then we shall be satisfied. Amen.